Good morning, boys and girls.
Good morning.
It's nice to be back with you once again. The holiday's over and a new year has begun. And with the new year, there comes a new study. And today, in the will of the Lord, we're going to begin a study of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. When he was crucified on the cross, he said seven things, and we're going to look at them in the will of the Lord, beginning today. The hymn we just sung, which we sung yesterday morning as well, indeed that's when my attention was drawn to it. The hymn we sung has this verse, "I sometimes think about the cross, and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns, and Jesus crucified for me." There's a lot in that wee verse. There's a confession. I sometimes think about the cross. You know, we ought not just sometimes to think about the cross, but by God's enabling grace, we should always think about the cross and live with it ever before us. And if we're going to see the Lord Jesus on the cross, we mustn't rely on our imagination. Indeed, not at all upon our imagination, but we turn to the Word of God, and there is presented to us the picture of Christ upon the cross. The whole scene of his crucifixion is presented in the Word of God from four different angles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and with four views given us. Well, that's a full picture of what it is God would have us know. Now we're turning this morning to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and I'd just like to read two verses from that chapter. Luke chapter 23, the verse 33. Luke 23 and the verse 33. And it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary." The word Calvary means the place of a skull. The place of a skull. It really means that the hill, for it wasn't a very high hill. It really wasn't. But it had the resemblance of a skull. And if you go to Jerusalem today, while the Roman Catholic Church might point you to one place and say, this is where Jesus was crucified, and they have a whole grove of idolatrous contraptions set up, but there's another place outside the city walls that was discovered in the 1800s, rediscovered by a British Army general who was sitting in his house or his home or at his house and home and looking around him, and he saw this projection, this hill, and he thought, why, that looks like a skull. And then he thought of the Bible. And from that day, that place has been called Gordon's Calvary, because it was General Gordon who spotted this likeness, who rejected the notion that where Christ was crucified was inside the city, as promoted by the Roman Catholic Church to this day, but it was, as the Bible teaches, outside the city, this place that looked like a skull. And if you go there today, the Garden Tomb, they call it, there you will see a great likeness to the skull. There's the two caves that represent the eyes, and another cave representing the mouth. And it just looks like a skull. And that's what the word Calvary means. So we read on. "There they crucified him, and the malefactors," or the criminals, "the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." This statement by the Savior here in verse 34 is generally believed to be the first of the seven sayings upon the cross. As we read the verse 34, It begins with the word then, which is a word that refers to time, then. And it comes after the statement, there they crucified him. Then, he said. And it's clearly indicated, surely, that immediately after he was crucified on the cross, the Lord Jesus spoke these words. So I think we're right in believing that these are the first words of the Saviour on the cross, the first of the seven sayings. It's a prayer to his Father. You know, there's so much that is suggested here. When it comes to dying, it is to God we should speak. It is to him we should look. This world today knows nothing of that, knows nothing whatsoever of it. But the child of God, realizing life is coming to an end, they will think of the Lord. They will direct their thoughts upward, aye, and their voice too. And they speak to God. So here's the Savior, and he's speaking to his Father. And he's praying that this awful crime that has just been committed against him might be forgiven. Those who had carried out this terrible deed might be forgiven. For, he says, they know not what they do. They know not what they do. This world is engaged in activities and actions every day, and they don't know what the consequences of it is. They don't know. How ignorant is man of his actions and the consequences of them? That's illustrated here. But to introduce our study, for that's what we're going to do today in the will of the Lord, to introduce our study, I want to remind us all of the identity of the one who was nailed to the cross. The cross will take on its proper significance to us if we remember who died there. To the Jew gathered around and to the Roman soldiers gathered around, he was just another man. Indeed, some of them would think he was the lowest of men, but he wasn't. The Bible tells us that he was Emmanuel, and that title means God with us. The one who was nailed to the cross was God manifested in the flesh. It is too profound, too wonderful for us to truly comprehend. John chapter 1 and the verse 14 says this, listen, and the Word was made flesh, one of the titles of Christ, one of the titles of the Lord. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who he was. That's who was dying there on the cross. The Lord of glory. Oh, never forget that. Never forget that. Now, the reason for his dying on the cross is made plain in the Bible. Men have various notions as to why that was happening. Those gathered around the cross, those who had crucified him, they considered him but a criminal dying, a blasphemer dying, as a result of his wrongdoings. But the Bible tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The Lord Jesus was engaged in a saving work on the cross. He was seeking to save his people from their sin. That's why he was given the name Jesus. The angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just person, the just one, the holy one, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why the Savior was on the cross. And yet, apart from a few people there was little understanding, and even among the few, the apostles, the Marys, who stood afar off and watched the crucifixion of Christ, they didn't fully understand that the Lord Jesus, the just one, was dying for the unjust that he might bring them to God. They didn't understand that fully. It was only later, by the grace of God, their understanding was enlightened. They realized he was dying as a sacrifice for sin. So when we come to think about the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, we're thinking about a scene in which God was undertaking the work of atonement for his people. Second thing I want you to notice is the last words of men are usually treasured. Their final statements before they die are considered particularly worthy of remembering. Sometimes amongst men that's true, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes as men are dying, they say the silliest things in their darkness. They but reveal how blind they are to what it is that's happening to them. Other times, particularly among the people of God, there are things said that are precious. Many of the great men of God said things that have lived on. They were so precious, so precious. How much more so are the words, the final words of the Lord Jesus before he died? How precious they must be. I'm sure the disciples recognized this. And those who stood at the cross and heard him speak these words would have savored them again and again throughout their lives. And I want you today to begin to realize that what we're going to be looking at are the last words of the Lord Jesus before he died. Again, let us remember that from his birth, the Lord Jesus had suffered rejection at the hands of men. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Where was he led? After his birth, in a manger, in an outside house where animals were kept. That's where Jesus was born. And he was born there because he could not be given room in the inn. Mary, his mother, Joseph, her husband, were counted as such poor quality people. They couldn't be given a place in the inn, even though the needs of Mary at that particular time were very great indeed, and you would imagine that great sympathy would have been manifested toward her and every help would be granted to her. But no, the Lord Jesus was born in a place of rejection, and that's how his life was marked. Rejection. Rejection. From the very beginning, even in his own home area, Nazareth, rejection. Rejection. They attempted to kill him in Nazareth after he preached. Tried to take him and throw him out over a cliff. I've looked on that cliff, thought about it, as I drove up to Nazareth when I visited Israel with Dr. Douglas, my wife, Granny Foster, as you know her, and Mr. and Mrs. Tom. As we drove up the hill, we saw the cliff. Very steep area. And then believed that's where they tried to throw the Saviour out over. After he had spoken in the synagogue and said things that they found offensive, although what he said was wonderfully true. But it was but a mark of how men treated him all his days. And finally, it reached its peak, this spirit of rejection. It reached its peak at Calvary. And they nailed him to the cross. I think we should ever remember that there never was such a miscarriage of justice as that which saw the Saviour condemned to death. Oftentimes in the news, you may not notice it, but virtually every day there's a mention of some perceived miscarriage of justice. Somebody sent to jail, somebody charged with a crime, even murder, punished by sending them to jail. Only for it to be discovered later that there's evidence to suggest that they didn't commit this crime. And there's a whole hullabaloo, quite rightly, when it's discovered that an injustice had been done. But there never, never, never was such an injustice as that which took place at Calvary. Never was there anyone so innocent as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he was without sin. He did no sin. No sin was ever found in him. Indeed, at his trial, they had to pay men to tell lies against him. They had to pay men. Mark chapter 14, the verse 59 says, "But neither so did their witness agree together." It became very evident they were liars, because one said one thing and another came along, supposedly telling the truth, only to contradict what the last witness had said. Oh, never was there such an injustice as this. His chief crime, according to his accusers, was simply declaring who he was. In Matthew chapter 26 and the verses 63 and 66, they condemn him because he said, "I'm the Son of God," but that's who he was. And that's why they condemned him. That's why they condemned him. He explained to them who he was, gave them every reason, by so saying, to fall down and worship him. But instead, they seized him, brought him to the cross, and nailed him there. Oh, there never was such an injustice, such a crime committed as that at Calvary. Finally, this morning I want you to notice his mistreatment at the hands of his accusers and of the soldiers who were given the task of taking him to the cross. His treatment at their hands was most cruel.
Again, Matthew chapter 27 and the verses 20, 21 and 22
tells us that the Jews chose a murderer rather than the Lord Jesus. Never was such contempt shown for anyone like that shown toward the Lord Jesus when the people said, "We prefer Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber and a murderer. We could describe him as scum, the lowest of the low, a rascal of the first order. But the people said, "We prefer him. Let him go, crucify Jesus of Nazareth." The soldiers were cruel in that record given us in Mark's Gospel. The chapter 15, the verses 15 to 20, we read of how the soldiers treated the Savior, mocking and sneering, in a fashion that only the roughest, rudest, coarsest, cruelest of soldiers could do. Men who lived without restraint, men who were cruel and from day to day exercised great cruelty against those they came in contact with. And the full venom of their wickedness fell upon the Lord Jesus. They mocked, put a crown of thorns upon his head, kneeled down before him in pretended honour, and mocked. I've often, as I've read those words, thought of those men when they died and realized who it was they had mocked. Of course, that will happen every sinner who rejects the gospel. One day they'll realize that the one they despised, rejected, refused, is the judge of all the earth. Oh, how cruelly was Jesus. The absolute cruelty of being nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. The Savior showed his hands, and there were the print of the nail. They nailed him to the cross, and also his feet. Do you know that one word in the English language that is used to describe the worst of pain is the word excruciating? Have you heard that word? Excruciating. Well, it is a word describing the greatest of pain. And do you know what it comes from? It comes from the word crucify. As I repeat it, you will see in the word a resemblance to crucifixion. Excruciating. There's no pain like that which happens to the one who's crucified. And the Lord Jesus suffered the greatest of pain in order to save sinners. And in the verse that we will be looking at a little further when we come back again amongst you, it says, "Then, in the midst of that full flush of excruciating pain, then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" What kindness. Burned bright in the midst of that terrible scene, the mercy of the Lord Jesus towards sinner. Boys and girls, have you experienced that mercy? There is in these words that which tells us that there is no basis for us to fear coming to the Lord Jesus. The one who could pray these words at the cross where he was crucified is one who is full of love and mercy, and no sinner need fear. Approach him. Have you come to Jesus? Have you? Have you asked him to forgive you? Are you saved today? May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're bowing in prayer. Close our little gathering. Lord, bless your word to every heart today and grant your grace. Give understanding to the boys and girls regarding the kindness, the mercy, the love of the Savior, and give them hearts that are ready and obedient to embrace the Lord Jesus as theirs. Bless the school today and undertake for it. O God, look kindly upon us, I pray of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.